Judges chapter 6, and we're down now to verse 25. Now remember, the setting for what we're looking at has been God has called Gideon, and Gideon is literally full of unbelief. You have, for example, coming back to chapter 6 and verse 11, where we read that the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress. And the first thing that really ought to strike us is beating out wheat in the winepress. The place for beating out wheat, obviously, was the threshing floor. And the threshing floor would be open and exposed where you could pitch the wheat into the air, the wind would blow it away, and you would have a very open, windy place. However, Israel was scared to death of the Midianites. And because of that, Gideon was not out in the public with the open, windy place. He decided if we're going to have wheat, we will beat it out in the wine press. The wine press was covered. It was enclosed. It was secret. And consequently, you have a picture of Gideon in a secret place beating out the wheat. They should have been conquering Midian, but nonetheless, he is in a state of complete unbelief. And the angel of the Lord, verse 12, appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And he ends with a completely unbelieving attitude. We called it the vocabulary of unbelief. At least five words in verse 13 show pessimism. Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us." Can you see the optimism? Just literally loaded with ohs and ifs and whys and wheres and but nows. And in verse 14, the Lord replies and assures him. So verse 14 reads, "The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength, deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' And he said to him, 'O Lord,'" and notice the bubbling optimism, "'how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. I am the youngest in my father's house.'" And so again, his pessimism continues. And then in verse 16, the Lord assures him once again. The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you. You shall defeat Midian as one man." So Gideon said to him, and comes back with a resounding, "If now I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign." So you have nothing but pessimism, unbelief on the part of Gideon. And then in the following verses, as we noted last time, the Lord appears to him, and when he sees the Lord, he is changed, and you have that transformation coming down through verse 24. Verse 24 says, "Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, 'The Lord is peace.'" And the important thing is he was pessimistic, unbelieving, until he saw God. And when he saw who God was, you had a tremendous transformation on his part. Now we're ready to look at Gideon's first victory. Now keep the passage open, but go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4, 17. 1 Peter 4, 17 states a truth which Judges chapter 6 illustrates. And the truth is going to be this. If Gideon is to lead Israel, Gideon needs to begin by setting his own house straight. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 puts this in form of a categorical statement. 1 Peter 4, 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. So Peter is emphasizing that in setting our house in order spiritually, things have to start at home so that we will be able to caption Gideon's first victory, the home front. And let's go back now to chapter 6 and notice how the principle of 1 Peter 4:17 is exemplified with Gideon. His first victory is on the home front. And let's summarize in 6:25 down through the end of chapter 6, or almost the end of chapter 6, at least the paragraph, chapter 6, verse 20, 32. 25 through 32. And to get the summary, this is nothing you need to take down, but this will be what we'll be looking at. First of all, we will start with, number one, the command of God. The command of God is in verses 25 and 26. Reading. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord, your God, on top of the stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. And notice that all revolves about one idea. This is the command of God for Gideon. Second, we move from the command of God to the obedience of Gideon. Command of God, verses 5 and 6, the obedience of Gideon. Verse 27, again reading. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day that he did it by night. Obedience of Gideon. That in turn shifts then in verses 28 through 30 to the furor of the Baal worshippers. Furor of worshippers. 28, 29, and 30. Again, reading. Verse 28. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. That is their furor. That is countered next by the challenge of Gideon's father, Joash. Verses 31 32. Joash said to all those who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore, on that day he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him because he has torn down his altar. So putting the passage then in order that we want to look at, the command of God, the response of Gideon in terms of obedience, the furor of the Baal worshippers, and the challenge of Gideon's father. So let's put that then in form of outline. And number one, we have the command of God, verses 26. Or 25, 26. And the first thing that comes in front of us is the fact that the command is urgent. It's urgency. Now, where do we get that? And I think the way we can sense the urgency of the command is if I will read verse 25 as it does not read. And reading it as it does not read you'll pick up on what it says. Let's go to verse 24, and then I will misread verse 25, and you will then, I hope, be able to see the urgency of the command. Verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, bright and early the next morning, that the Lord said to him. And by misreading it, you should be able to see that there was no waiting to the next morning. This was done the same night. And that emphasis then is going to be, if you have been called, you build an altar to me, we're in right relationship, the time to set things right spiritually is now. So let's put down as a principle the time to set one's house in order, which is what he is going to be asked to do. The time to set one's house in order is underlined now. The very same night in which Gideon maintained a right relationship to the Lord was the very same night in which he was to set things in order. And that's the first lesson we get coming off of this particular verse. In other words, he's simply saying, Gideon, you've got a right relationship to me. You've established an altar. Don't go to bed. It's not time to sleep yet. Before you get up the next day, I want you to have things in order and things in complete order immediately. Out of that is a very important principle, and we will put it in this way. The time for spiritual progress, or put it differently, for spiritual progress, and this is true not only in the times of Gideon but now, for spiritual progress, one, time to begin is now. The method to use is God's. Time to begin is now. Method to use is God's. Place to begin is with you or me. Very important principle. You want to make spiritual progress? When? Begin now. How? God's method. Place? Me is the place to begin. That's followed after he emphasizes the urgency of the command with an emphasis on the content of the command. It's urgency and now it's content. In other words, what is he to do? And if you look at the verse in front of us, the content involves two things. Number one, it involves a negative aspect or action, and it involves a positive. First of all, it involves a negative. Verse 25. Now, the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down," that's negative, "the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah which is before it." So the negative action is to pull down, cut down. Pull down Baal, cut down Asherah. Now, why are those verbs appropriate? First of all, the pull down would refer to a stone altar built to Baal. The cut down would refer to the fact, and we will give a little detail on both Baal and Asherah in our study. The Asherah was an erected wood statue. So cut down would refer to the wood statue of Asherah. Baal means Lord. Asherah, in the Canaanites' view, was the consort of Baal. So, take the stones, pull them down. We don't want an altar anymore. Take the wooden statue and chop it down and we will find out it is going to be used as fuel for the altar. We really ought to begin to integrate a little bit of information, because when we talk about Israel worshipped Yahweh, or the Lord, and Yahweh was one true God in the Old Testament, as over against Baal and Baal's consort, Asherah, or Ashtaroth sometimes, was one God with multiple manifestations. So that you had one God, Baal, which in their mind was Hadad, West Semitic storm god, and then almost every city would have its own Baal. Now we tend to look at things in a pretty much cut and dried manner and say, you either say, we worship Yahweh, the one true God, or we put him aside, reject him, and we now worship Baal. It didn't really work that way. The way it really worked is this. We believe in Yahweh, but we worship him through all kinds of Baals. Go back, for example, to Exodus 32. Our country this morning, being Sunday, is rampant with Baal worship. It's almost everywhere you go. And the reason it is this. Is they said, we believe in Yahweh, but we're going to interpret him through the eyes of the Baal worshipers. And while we worship him, he is going to be the God of our own conception. Therefore, idolatry is the worship of a god of human conception. For example, let's suppose someone says, I believe in God, but I do not believe in a God that could punish anyone who did not believe in him with eternal judgment. That's idolatry. The reason that is idolatry is if you pick up the scriptures, there is no such God. That's not the God of the Bible at all. That's the God of human conception. Or if someone should come along and say, well, when I think of God, I think of a being who, and they begin to define him in terms of what they think he ought to be, or what they think he should be, or what they think he is. That's idolatry. That's just as much Baal worship as we have in the book of Judges. Now, let's note that coming out of Exodus chapter 32. Moses is absent, and with Moses absent, the people decide they need to worship. And so you come down to verse 2. Well, let's read the entire thing. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron, came to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. Basically, their plea is this. We want a God we can see. We can't see Yahweh. We want one we can see and we can feel. Inevitably, idolatry is always a religion of the senses. Taste, smell, something of that sort. And thus Aaron says to them, verse 2, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. And he took them from their hand, fashioned it with a graven tool, made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And notice they have formed and picture in your mind a golden calf of some sort that they have made. And verse 5, when Aaron saw this, He built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the golden calf. Not at all. Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. So what had they done? They had said, we are worshiping the true God, but we have made him in the form of a golden calf, and that is what we worship. That's idolatry. So idolatry was not just saying we reject Yahweh. Idolatry was saying we've got to see Yahweh in a way that we can see him, that we can sense him, in a way that is visible to us and is very obvious in our sight. So, now again, keep in mind that God still called that idolatry. And if you go back to Judges chapter 6, you have that happening in Israel. Negative action. Any visual representations of the Lord is to be torn down. Negative aspect of the command. Now positive aspect of the same command. And that comes in verse 26. Verse 25, it said, pull down, cut down. That's negative. Now verse 26 says, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold in an orderly manner. So notice the emphasis is now we're to go in terms of positive command. Pull down, positive, build. Negative, positive. Now there's more to that than just a coincidence that this is the way it was done in the times of Gideon in the book of Judges. This is the order for all mental, spiritual growth. You cannot build up until you tear down. We have emphasized many, many times that very often there are two ways we can approach the study of God's Word. One of them is the way I think is pretty cool. I've got some super ideas, and why not come to the Bible to supplement? Add some new ideas, bring in some new things alongside of my present brilliance. I mean, here I am, I've learned lots of things in life, and the Word of God is a very nice thing to bring in, bring along beside everything else. And that is not the formula for spiritual growth. The formula for spiritual growth is, am I ever totally screwed up? I don't have anything together upstairs at all. And therefore, I've got to destroy my way of thinking and replace it with the correct way of thinking. The way to think of Bible study is this. Look at a corner lot that is filled with dilapidated, rat-infested buildings. What happens? You say, well, I'm going to build a brand new, beautiful building on this property. Not yet. Not until you bring in the wrecking ball, the bulldozer, and come in and topple all the old buildings, scoop them up, load them in trucks, take them away, and clear the land. Then when you clear the land, take away all of the old buildings, then you can begin to build positively. That's exactly what you've got in the book of Judges. God says, look, you've got a lot of steel balling, you've got a lot of bulldozing, you got to pull down, you got to cut down, you got to chop up, you got to throw away, you've got to get rid of. Then, when you do that, you can build. Now let's take that to New Testament principle, 2 Corinthians 10. To show that the same principle is as applicable in the New Testament as it was in the Old. 2 Corinthians 10, passage we've been to many times, and verse 5. And notice that verse 5 has two parts to it. A negative part, pulling down part, and a positive part. And notice that the negative part comes first. Verse 5. We are destroying. That's pulling down, cutting down. We are destroying speculations. That means reasonings or ways of thinking. we are destroying ways of thinking, every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. And notice that is pure negative. That is pure destructive. And, last part, notice how we suddenly become positive. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So notice that the order of 2 Corinthians 10:5 is the same as the order of the book of Judges. And that raises a question. How is it possible that the order observed in Judges is the same order of 2 Corinthians? And the answer to that is the unity of Scripture. Scripture is a doctrinal unity. I took my first course in the Greek New Testament, or learning the Greek language, rather, when I was 17, and I'm now 27. So that's been 10 years. And in this 10 years, if there's anything I would have to say, more than anything else I have learned and been so impressed with, is the way this book, written over many thousands of years by many different authors, dovetails. And you find that what Judges says is what Corinthians says. What Peter says in 1 Peter is what Genesis says. Granted, the truth grows and becomes greater in the New Testament, but nonetheless, the doctrines, the truths, the exposition of who God is and what God has done is one unit. And I would challenge any other book to take a dozen authors over 5,000 years writing independently of one another to put together of a dozen books that they all wrote, put together those 12 books over several thousand years and have a unit. And that's exactly what you've got in Scripture, which testifies to the divine authorship of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and is authored by the same person using many, many human instruments. So our principle then in the command that is offered to, or the command that is given to Gideon, is the command that has spiritual order. There has to be pulling down before there can be any pulling together. Now again, looking at verse 26, or 25 again. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old. Notice the principle that in the following chapters, Gideon is going to call the whole nation to battle. But I think it's very interesting that he cannot call the nation to battle until he's settled everything on the home front. Things have to be right in the house of Gideon before we can have things go right in the nation. And therefore, he's going to call the nation together, call many of the people together. You got verse 33 of chapter 6. Then all the Midianites, the Amalekites, the sons of the east, assembled themselves together. They crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. And you come down to verse 35. Gideon sent messengers throughout Manasseh. They were also called together to follow him. But the interesting thing, he doesn't call the nation together until he has it together in his own household. So let's put down one last point on the content of the message, and that will be our third point there, is Gideon cannot and does not call the nation before his own house is right. And at this point, things are not right in the house of Gideon. And therefore, God says, you center on what is central. I'm going to use you as a warrior. I'm going to use you to bring victory to Israel. But you've got to get your own house set in order first. Okay, we have had, then, the urgency, the content of this command, and now three, the implications of the command. To tear down these altars, its implications. Now, if someone would come along and erect in our parking lot a little altar made out of wood, and they would bow and worship before it, and that may not be too unreal, someone said that if you have a flat tire in L.A. and you set out flares, give it 5 minutes and you'll have 150 people gathered for a new religion. Maybe that's true. But the implications of this, and you know, anyone here have any problem of, let's suppose someone set a little altar out in the little idol out in the parking lot, and one of you went out and you destroyed it. Man, what an act of courage. Not an act of courage at all. Nobody would think any kid could do it because of our particular mentality. However, in the times of the book of Judges and the times of Gideon, it was absolutely national consensus. Everybody believed it. You are totally dependent upon the Baals for your food and your welfare. And it was believed across the board that if you dishonor a Baal or an altar, you are going to suffer for it in terms of loss of crops. It will not rain. Sun will burn your crops. It will not be. And therefore, the implication of tearing down idols is this. Gideon had to buck the entire national consensus. He had to buck the entire national consensus. And there is nothing that takes more courage than to buck consensus. That's why most people will never be successful spiritually or any other way, is because we're afraid of consensus. And all of your prophets who were iconoclasts all had the courage to back the national consensus. What Gideon did in terms of destroying Baal. Anyone here that would like to go to how about go down to Whiteman Air Force Base? Bomb it. Volunteers? No way. Anyone want to? Well, maybe want to, but would you like to bomb the White House? State Department? That's what Gideon was doing. He bombed the White House, literally, in what he did, because the consensus was that the Baals are literally the security of our own nation. Or let's put it in a different way. Gideon rejected, and I'm trying to get terms that will stick in your mind, rejected herd, H-E-R-D, herd mentality. And by the way, I don't care what you're doing in life, if you can't buck herd mentality, you'll never cut it. And it's certainly true, we'll never cut it as far as spiritual growth is concerned until we buck herd mentality. Herd mentality means what the mooing herd believes and does and the way they act. For example, if you're going to be successful in business, what's herd mentality? If you ask the average person, do you work full time, what would they say? What do they think? What's herd mentality? 40 hours. I have never worked a 40-hour week in my life because that's herd mentality. And if you look at things, you recognize that if you're going to cut it and be successful, you've got to forget a 40-hour week. And you've got to learn to work and put forth effort that is beyond the herd mentality. Very often, the herd mentality is even law and the expected thing. But a believer is called upon to think in a different way, a unique way, in harmony with the Word of God, and that means rejection of herd mentality. Therefore, when you come down to what is happening in verse 25 and 26, God is saying, look, the whole herd mentality of Canaan is Baalism. I want you to kick it. And I want you to go home. I want you to pull down, chop up, cut up, and I want you to take the ideas of herd mentality like Asherah, cut them into bits, and build an altar, and burn herd mentality at my feet. And that's exactly what happens in these following verses. And we will find Gideon coming along with his obedience. And let's just outline our next step here. We've got the command, 25 and 26, and now we move to his obedience in verse 27. Now, we're not ready to get into it because our time is too short, but when we come to the obedience of Gideon, we're going to find out something, and I hope I've been able to perhaps work you into a little bit of evangelistic furor, so you're ready to go out and say, wow, slay them Baals, go after them, chop them up. We're going to find out that Gideon was hasty enough about obedience to do the right thing, but he wasn't stupid. And he doesn't tear them down in the daytime. He's wise enough to do it at night. And we will find out the combination of zeal along with wisdom that goes together with Gideon. And we'll find that in verse 27 in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word and truth. We pray that we will learn from the life of Gideon obedience to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.